with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for the opportunity tonight to get together, to open up your word, and to study it together with these folks. We appreciate very much how you have communicated to us through this book and through its faithful copying and preservation throughout history. And Father, we appreciate that we can freely do this in this country without any fear. We thank you for that freedom. We pray for its preservation under the government that we have. And we appreciate now just the time. Help us to focus our mind and our attention on the issues tonight as we open up the book of Acts and get underway. And we pray that we would see this as you see it, and we would understand these events from your perspective as much as we can, and appreciate them with your mind. So we pray for that, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we began our overview of the book of Acts last time, and we saw that it really fits perfectly in our Bibles, just where we find it, in between the gospel accounts and the book of Romans and Paul's writings. And in fact, we saw that it kind of makes this nice bridge between the two, as it tells the story of what happened after the death of Christ and his ascension, what happened with his apostles and their ministry, and then what happens to bring that brings Paul on the scene and to get his ministry started. And so it gives us that nice story of what took place in between these kind of two very different things that are going on in God's Word. And so it makes that bridge between them and tells us the whys and hows of what took place to bring that about. Tonight we're going to begin working our way through the book in kind of the survey fashion, observing what takes place. And I say it's going to be a survey, and it is. We're not going to delve real deep, and you'll probably question that tonight as we look at a few things. We'll get through chapter 1 tonight, I hope, as we get going. But really, I expect this study to just be a survey, an overview of the book, to just get our bearings with what it deals with. So please open up to Acts chapter 1 with me, and let's begin to follow the story of the Acts of the Apostles. Remember from last time that we saw that the book overall has if we're going to break it up into any sections at all, it might be natural to break it up into two major sections, the first being chapters 1 through 8, and the second being chapters 9 through 28. Okay, and the first set of chapters there, 1 through 8, focus and specify on the ministry of the 12. Okay, it begins with Christ giving them instruction, and then them going out and doing their ministry, and then Acts 9 begins again with an appearance of Jesus Christ and him giving instruction, this time to the Apostle Paul, and then we follow his story of his ministry at that point. So tonight we're going to go ahead and jump into that first section, and we're going to get acquainted with how the apostles begin the process of carrying on the ministry that Jesus Christ had given them. And if you scan down the chapter, I do hope to get through all of chapter 1 this evening. If you scan down, you can see that it naturally breaks up into two sections itself, because there's two major events that are described in this chapter. Okay? The first section is verses 1 through 14, and that section describes the instruction that Jesus Christ gives the apostles, and then his ascension, okay, and his leaving the earth and going back to sit at the right hand of the Father. And so it describes that thing, first of all. That's the first section, first major event that we're told of. And then in the rest of the chapter, it describes the 12 apostles' decision to choose Judas's replacement. Okay, Judas, who has betrayed Christ and is no longer with the 12. In fact, he is deceased at this time, and so it's going to describe their choice of another person to take his office. And so we'll look at both of these events tonight, and hopefully understand the opening issues here in the book of Acts a little bit better. So let's get underway then, and let's just begin at the beginning here in Acts. We'll start reading in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's just stop there for a second. Who writes this book again? Luke. Thank you. And so he's the same Luke who titles the Gospel of Luke. Okay, and so he's already begun to tell a story of Jesus Christ, of the ministry of John the Baptist, and then Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, death and resurrection. And so he's going to now continue the story. All right, and so that's what we see right from the beginning as he addresses Theophilus, the person who's going to receive this treatise. And as he begins there, you can see that he's starting to give a little bit of background information, right? He's saying, I told you about what happened with Jesus Christ, the things that he did and the things that he taught until the day in which he was taken up. And if you go back to Luke, you'll see that. He tells all the way through when Christ was ascended and he was taken up. But now he backs up for a minute and he gives a little background information. And then he's going to retell the ending all the way up to Christ's ascension, just to get the ball rolling again, so to speak, and to get the story going again. So he backs up and he says that before Christ was taken up, he gave some commandments unto the apostles that he had chosen. And he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And it says he was seen of them 40 days. Now that's interesting. Just dock at that in the back of your mind, because that 40 days kind of helps us figure out some time frame here. And it will be important when we get into chapter 2. So just note that there. There's some time frame given here of about 40 days that Christ was seen of the apostles. And it says in verse 3, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God during that time. And so there's at least a 40-day period after the resurrection of Christ where he's still appearing to the apostles and he's still giving them instruction about the kingdom and about what's going to take place and things that they can expect. So, kind of an interesting time that we don't get a lot of information about, but we do get a little bit of glimpse in the Gospels and then a glimpse here about what took place during that 40-day period. Now, verse 4, we start to get at the actual instruction that Christ gives them. He says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." All right, so what's the central piece of the instruction that he gives them right from the outset here? Stay where you are. Okay. Yeah. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave. There's something that's going to take place here that you need to stay and wait for. Right? And so what are they waiting for? What are they instructed to wait for? Yeah. They're going to wait for what he says, the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard of me." And then he cites John's baptism, that water baptism that they had already received. And he says, "And now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence." So he says, you need to wait at Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. As we think about that, a couple things come to mind, especially if we've been following the story through, okay? And so let's think about this for just a minute. As he says that, John truly baptized with water in verse 5, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I want us to read that carefully. There's almost a temptation in my mind as I read that to say, okay, John's water baptism, yeah, that was okay. But you're going to get the Holy Spirit baptism. And that's the big deal, right? And I want us to be careful because I don't think that's really how we should read that. What he's actually saying is, if you recall, things began with John's baptism. Okay? This ministry of preaching the kingdom of heaven being at hand began with the ministry of John the Baptist. And he said, that's where things started. And that's what you've all received. But now it's time for another piece of that to continue forward, to continue on. And so, it's not as if the water baptism isn't as important as the Holy Spirit baptism. They're both two parts of something that need to take place. And I want us to go back and see that at John's baptism. Because I think we need to understand this from their perspective. Okay, from what they are understanding in this instruction. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Let's go back to the record of John's baptism and just see this connection between the water baptism and then the Holy Spirit baptism that they were going to experience here in Acts. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. All right. This is the water baptism that Jesus refers to there in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, there in chapter 1. He says, John truly baptized with water. Okay? This is that water baptism. This is what Christ is referring to. And if you notice, there's a message that he gives, and then there's a response to the message. The message, what is the message that John gives the people? Okay, the message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repent mean? To turn away from? It can mean kind of that. That's not a bad definition. Re is to turn, and pent is your head. Okay? Pent means head. And so it's literally a changing of your mind. It's a turning in your mind from something. And so when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's asking them to do is change their mind about who they are before God. Okay? And he says, it's a warning. And we're going to see that as we work down this passage. But notice how the people respond. What do the people respond with as they respond properly to this message? What do they do in response? Notice there up in verse 6, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay? And so what happens is the people of Jerusalem, Judea, go out, hear this message of John, because he's preaching out in the wilderness near Jordan there, and they hear the message of repent, and so what that inspires them to do is to come out and confess their sins and get water baptized. Okay? And this is the proper response to the message. This is them repenting. This is them changing their minds about who they are and submitting to the truth of who they are before God. So it's the proper response. This is actually, in some regards, yes, they are. Yeah, it's an interesting question because it's actually the law that instructs them to do this. What they need to change their minds about is their righteousness or unrighteousness before God. They need to accept that they're not righteous before God, and they need to accept that they're unclean before God. Okay? Yes, it is. It's the opposite of what the religious system teaches them. And that's what I want to... Let's just see that as we read the verses down, and then we'll answer the question a little bit better. Verse 7. If we follow the account down, you'll see an improper response to the message. and then that'll help us clarify things. Verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism." Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees are the religious leaders in Israel. Okay? If we're not acquainted. They are the ones who teach the scriptures and have religious authority in Israel. And he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now let's just stop there for a second. He's warning the Pharisees and Sadducees about an improper response to the message. And he's saying, listen guys, don't think that just because Abraham is your father, that you're going to escape the wrath to come. Right? He says, you aren't naturally righteous and holy like you think you are. That's the point. You don't have natural righteousness before God simply because Abraham is your father. But that's their thinking, and that's been the lesson of the law all along. That's been the problem that Israel's had since day one, is that they thought they were naturally distinct and different from other nations and deserving of God's presence and working with them, when in fact they were naturally sinful and just like all the other nations in that regard, that they were sinful and that they were worthy of his wrath. And so John is John's very convicting in the way he gives them the message. He calls them a bunch of vipers, and viper is really interesting, because in the Jewish law, the viper not only is accursed, they're cursed because of what happened with the woman and Adam in the garden. God cursed that serpent. So they're a cursed creature, but they're also an unclean creature. They weren't supposed to touch snakes, and they weren't supposed to eat them and those kinds of things, right? It's an accursed thing and it's an unclean thing. And so when he calls them a generation of vipers, what he's saying is, you guys are the offspring of unclean animals. That sounds kind of strange, but that's what he's saying, okay? And that really, probably, they didn't like that very much. Hold your place here. Hold your place for just a second. Turn back with me into the Minor Prophets with me, just a couple books back into Haggai. And I want you to see something here. You've got, going to the left, you've got Malachi, and then you got Zechariah, and then you've got Haggai. And Haggai chapter 2, God says something very, very interesting about the nation through Haggai here. Haggai, you have Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai, if you go from Matthew backwards. Okay? I'm sorry, I thought that was the simplest thing to do. Haggai, chapter 2. It's just a couple back from Matthew. I'll wait for a print. There you go. Oh, yeah, table of contents. Yeah, I know. He's just searches.
I didn't read ahead.
There yeah. Yeah. Haggai 2, and we'll start in verse 12. We'll start in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now he's asking them kind of rhetorical questions about the law of cleanliness, okay, of being clean or unclean. And if you understand the law, what you understand is that unclean means you can't come into the congregation and worship the Lord. You've got to maintain a separation. Okay, you can't get close to the tabernacle and those things. And in fact, if you're unclean, you've got to stay away from other people because you can make them unclean by touching them. Okay, and it's not that you got dirt on you or bacteria or something. It's that you are ceremonially unclean. You're spiritually unclean. And so there were certain things that they had to do to be made clean once they had become unclean. Okay, and so he's asking them about some of these practices. Notice what he says, though, here in verse 14. Remember, the second question, if one that is unclean, either by a dead body, touch any of these, shall it be unclean? Okay, if you were to touch a dead body, that would make you unclean. Okay, and you would be unclean for a certain amount of time and until you went through a certain ceremony to clean yourself. Okay, and so the priest said, yeah, if somebody who's unclean touches something else, it becomes unclean. Then Haggai answers him, verse 14, and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Realize what God is saying. God just told the priests of Israel, through Haggai, you guys are all unclean. And everything you touch is unclean. And everything you do is unclean. God is not accepting it. He's not pleased with it. It's not something that he can receive because you're unclean. It says the whole nation is unclean. Okay? Now, it's it's just illustrative of why it's important to follow the story along, right? When Israel suffers that fifth course of punishment, they go out of the land and into the Gentile lands. Right? They're out there among Gentiles. And essentially, they become unclean. They become something that God says, hey, you're out there among Gentiles and you are unclean. You're unfit. And so when they come back into the land under the second installment, they're still unclean. And as they come up to this point here, and this is where we're picking it up here with John the Baptist's ministry, in that fourth installment, God is laying the indictment to them. Hey, you guys are unclean, and you need to be made clean again. Okay? Well, what is the prescription by God to make them clean again? Well, if you go back in the law, what? Okay, sacrifice can be part of it. There's also a ceremonial washing to make them clean. Okay? And so if like he says, if you touch a dead body or if you do something, you got to wait and then you got to wash your clothes. And then you're made clean again. And then you can come back into the congregation. And so there's several of these ceremonial washings that takes place under the law to make someone clean again. Even the priests have to go through a ceremonial washing before they can serve in the tabernacle. And that's also interesting to think about with regards to John's baptism. But So, bring it back up to Matthew, so we can bring it back up to Acts. Matthew chapter 3 again, John the Baptist is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what do people do? They confess their sins and they come and get water baptized. What are they doing? They're ceremonially cleaning themselves. And this is a real fascinating thing to look at with John and who he is and the way he functions. But remember, John is the son of a high priest. And there's just a lot there you can think about. But that's what the people are doing. So when they repent, you know what they're changing their mind about? Being clean or unclean. Being acceptable or unacceptable before God. They're saying, we're unclean before God. And we're unrighteous. And so we're going to submit to this water baptism to cleanse ourselves, ceremonially speaking, in God's sight. And that's why John says to the Sadducees and Pharisees, he says, hey, you guys, you generation of vipers, you unclean fruit of other things. He says, listen, don't think just because you're of Abraham's stock that you're naturally acceptable before the Lord. You're not. And you need to submit to this in order to be free from the wrath to come. Now let's pick it back up there. Verse 10. This is John's message continuing to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Chapter 3, verse 10 in Matthew, it says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, this is interesting because John talks about three baptisms here. Okay? He's got the water baptism, then you've got the Holy Ghost baptism, which he says someone's coming after him and will give that. And then you've got another baptism given by that guy, and that is a baptism of fire. Right? Guess who gets the baptism of fire? If you're not water baptized and you're not Holy Spirit baptized, you are the recipient of the fire. You get burned up with unquenchable fire. Okay, you're the chaff. The wheat gets gathered into the garner and the chaff gets separated and it gets burned. Alright? So what is that a picture of? It's a picture of the Lord's Day of Wrath and them suffering under that and them experiencing that wrath and being purged out. Okay? And so that unfortunately is the destiny of many of these Pharisees and Sadducees because of their unwillingness to repent and to change their minds about who they are before God. So, starting with John's baptism here, there was always the Holy Spirit baptism in view. Okay? He taught people to expect that. But the water baptism was the first step. Alright? You first have the water baptism of repentance. Then you're made part of that believing remnant of Israel. You're made part of that. Otherwise, Jesus calls them the little flock. And he says, you're the believing remnant. You're the people that now God is going to use in a special way. And the rest of Israel is going to be purged out. And they're not going to get the promises. And they're not going to get the kingdom. And they're not going to get, you know, these other blessings and so forth. And so the water baptism made them a part of that little flock, that believing remnant of Israel. And then, now, we turn back up to Acts 1. Now they're in line for the Holy Spirit baptism. It's the next baptism in line. The other thing that now comes to further distinguish them from the nation and give them special benefits and special empowerment to serve God in the way that he has planned for them. So, back here we see verse 5 in Acts chapter 1, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It's the next baptism that John foretold of is now going to come on the apostles. He says, you need to wait here until it happens. Okay. Let's see what the apostles respond to with, how they respond to him here. Verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What do you think they're asking? He's told them what to do. He's told them, wait to Jerusalem, and you're going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost. What are they thinking that prompts this question? Why did they say, are you going to restore the kingdom now? There's kind of two major issues that would provoke them to think that. And the first is a timeline, right? Well, and that's why John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's coming very soon, right? Where are they in this? They're right up here. Back in Acts, we were back here, but now we're on this side of the cross. And so we're right about right here in Acts 1. Okay? We were back in Matthew and we were back here. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Acts, we're right here. How much time was on that schedule that Daniel gave? Remember Daniel gave him a timeline? Remember how much time? Huh? It's 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Okay? And you times that up and you get 490 years. 77s. And so you've got 490 years from this point right here. 490 years from there all the way to here. Yes, that timeline, that time frame began at the call to rebuild the temple. Okay? And so he gave them this timeline. And he says, okay guys, 490 years from here to here. Now, he broke it up into some 7-year periods. This right here is one of those 7-year periods. And it's the last week. It is the 70th week of Daniel's timeline. So, most of the timeline gets fulfilled right in here. In fact, most of it gets fulfilled right to here. Yeah, by the time Jesus Christ comes on the scene, because if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, and we're not going to take the time to do that, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, what you see is there's 69 weeks and then a 70th week. And the 69 weeks all happen until it says Messiah is cut off. Then you've got one more week until the restitution of all things. Okay? And so there's 490 total, but from this point to Messiah being cut off, which is cross there, you've got 483 years. When John the Baptist starts preaching, and when Jesus Christ starts his earthly ministry, you've only got about, well, you've got 480 years have transpired. Okay? And so you've only got 3 years of his ministry, and then he's cut off, and then you have another week, another 7 years. So by the time Jesus Christ starts his ministry, 98% of the time is gone. It's taken up. Okay? And I know that's not the clearest thing in the world, is it? 490 years total, 483 until the cutting off of Christ, that's the cross, okay? And his leaving Israel. And so this little, you know, this is the 3-year period. This is when John the Baptist begins his ministry. And really that should be back here. Anyway, it's all, I'm sure it's terribly confusing at this point. Point is, 480 years have been fulfilled by the time John and Jesus start their ministries. That's why they say the time is fulfilled, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because what's going to happen after this 7-year period? Well, the kingdom is going to happen. And Christ's reign. Okay? So, time-wise speaking, excuse me, are they accurate to say, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? They are. I mean, they're real close. It's real, real, real close. They got about 7 years that they need to figure into their thinking. But it is very close. And so time frame speaking, they're right. There is a real close. They are right at the doorstep of the kingdom. And as Jason was saying and Joel was saying, they've been preached. They have themselves been preaching the message, not only Christ, but they themselves have been preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message they took to Israel. And so they're going, okay, Lord, is it going to happen now? Well, it's a great question because they're thinking in terms of the time being fulfilled. So there's that time issue. Do you think they're thinking of a literal kingdom of Jesus Christ reigning on earth? Yeah, I think they are. And I don't know if you've ever heard this passage taught to you or not, in a different context, but I've heard, and it's almost troubling to me as I'm studying, preparing. I just clicked on four different commentaries and read them, and all four of them said the apostles are kind of self-deceived here to think that the kingdom is actually literal, and that they're expecting to have this literal kingdom on earth with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, and they're saying no, it's just, you know, it's a spiritual kingdom, and they haven't figured that out yet. They haven't got it yet. Yes. They're believing that he is. They know he's Messiah. And they're expecting the same outcome. Yes. And they ought, I mean, shouldn't they be? Shouldn't they be expecting that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And guys, I... Not yet. They didn't have it right then. But they had all that Christ taught them. And he taught them. I mean, right up above him, he was speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Was that... Well, kingdom. Let's look at just a couple things here. What was God's purpose with Israel from the beginning? To have a kingdom that ruled and reigned on earth, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that would rule and reign and take his word out to the rest of the nations, and to whom the other nations would come and submit and give gifts. And I fessed up. I'm making no, you know, no bones about it. I just think it's kind of sad, because what that tells me is they're not following the story. You know, they're taking something that's preconceived, those commentaries, and imposing it here, which... You know, they're trying to redefine things, and that's, we don't need to do that. The apostles get picked on a lot, especially Peter. You know, oh, he's such a dunce. You know, he just doesn't get it. And these guys are just so thick-headed. And man, I wish, you know, gosh, they're just, Jesus is so patient. You know, and you hear that kind of stuff, and in this passage especially, people say that kind of thing, and that's not the case at all, especially not in this passage. They're accurate in their thinking. They're following along. They're going, okay, this is going to happen soon, right? and they're expecting that literal kingdom. Look with me very quickly. Luke chapter 12 in verse 32. And while you're flipping around, if you want to go back to Matthew 19 as well, we're going to look at both of these passages very quickly. Luke chapter 12. This is one of those really popular passages. Luke chapter 12, let's pick it up we're going down to about 32, but let's pick it up above there. Luke 12 and notice 22. This is Jesus Christ teaching the disciples, and he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. For life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" Okay? This is getting a teaching on the kingdom and on how God is going to provide for them to get them ready for that. Okay? Skip down here, verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, for no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice how many literal things he talks about that they're not supposed to worry about because God's going to give it to them. What you eat, what you wear, okay? Don't take any thought for your life. Don't worry about any of those things. Why? Just seek the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, and God's going to add all these things to you. That kingdom, and he tells them in verse 32, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Are they thinking literal kingdom? Is he talking about literal kingdom? You bet he is. Yes, when they came out of Egypt and they were entering, getting ready to enter the Promised Land, their clothes didn't grow old and fall off their body. God rained food from heaven called manna that provided their needs. He gave them water out of the rock. And same thing here. And he's telling them, guys, don't worry about it. God's going to give you all that because he's going to give you the kingdom. And so the kingdom is, yes, that literal kingdom that they've been waiting for and hoping for. Remember as we did the survey, that city that's in the heavens that God is going to bring down and set on the earth in Jerusalem and establish his kingdom there. That's what they're hoping for. And God tells them here, and here's where you get that little flock terminology. Okay, he calls them the little flock. God's going to give you the kingdom. Now, Matthew chapter 19. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Just for sake of time. Just before here, you got the story of the rich young ruler. And he's come up to Jesus and he's asked him, what things should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him a few things about following the commandments. And then he says, yeah, I've done all those things. And he says, okay. Sell everything you have and follow me. And you'll have your reward. And the guy, he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of possessions and he didn't want to part with them. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were amazed at this, and they said, who then can be saved? And verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now notice Peter's response to what Christ has just said. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Were they told they were going to have some literal thrones in the kingdom? When Jesus sits on a literal throne? You bet. Okay? And so these guys, they're thinking exactly what they should be thinking. It's a literal kingdom. It's the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up, upon which he is going to sit as the seed of David, in David's throne, ruling and reigning over Israel. And they're looking at that going, you've promised us thrones, literal thrones in that kingdom. Is it now that you're going to do that? And that's our question. Is it now? Is it going to happen yet? Is it going to happen now? Okay? And so, that's what they're looking at. In Acts chapter 1 there. Now let's turn back. Acts chapter 1, let's look at the response that Jesus gives them. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that's it. That's all that's the end of the answer that he gives them. Does he reprove them for asking? Not really. No. Does he say, you dunderheads, God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in your heart? No, he doesn't. He just says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. There's a little bit of time yet to go. And he says, you know, you're not going to know exactly when it's going to happen. And he says, no, I'm not going to tell you exactly when it's going to happen. They have a pretty good idea. But he just says, you know, I'm not going to tell you exactly when that's going to take place. But, he says, I am telling you the next thing to expect. And the next thing is you're going to receive some power by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So, think on that and get ready. Okay, and so he redirects them to that issue and how they will then be witnesses and have a ministry to perform. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now just notice what happens next. What happens next is he ascends into heaven. Okay, and so here we have Christ returned to the Father, and he goes back to sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. And he's waiting until the proper time when he's going to return. And you know when Christ is going to return? Well, let's read the next verse first. Remember, two men stood by them in white apparel as they watched Christ go up into heaven. And these men said to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Notice where they are. They're at the Mount of Olives, and that's where Jesus ascends from. Okay? There's two men, as it says, yeah, I believe these are angels, who are standing there when Christ ascends. And they says, hey guys, why are you gazing up into heaven? You know that Jesus, who just left, is going to come back in like manner. And they're right. He's prophesied to come back in like manner. In fact, when he comes back, the first place his feet are going to touch is Mount Olives. And he's going to come back when? When do we know he's going to come back? He's going to start coming back at this point, at the end of this tribulation period. After the man of sin and Satan has had his day, and he's assaulted Israel and the believing remnant and so forth, Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to come in at the end of that time period, and he's going to make war with the beast, with the Antichrist, and with all the nations that are gathered together there at Armageddon. And it's going to be a big holy war. But the first place he lands is Mount Olives. And when he does, you can go and you can look these things up. The mountain is going to split, and the remnant's going to flee into it and be protected by it. It's pretty cool stuff to look at. But that's what the angels tell him. He says, hey, why are you guys gazing up into heaven? Excuse me. He's going to come back in like manner. And so Christ ascends and leaves them waiting for the gift of the Holy Ghost. That kind of concludes, and we'll just read the next few verses here, but that kind of concludes the first major issue here in chapter 1. Notice what they do. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Okay, so what are they doing? They're going back to Jerusalem and they're waiting. And they're all together with one accord. First section of chapter, let's begin the second part of chapter 1 here. It begins in verse 15. As it says there, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120.
A little background information.
120 people that he's talking to here. And he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Hello. "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Seldama, that is to say, the field of blood." Okay, that's a little another little bit of background information that Luke supplies for us. Judas meets a self-inflicted fate of suicide after he is remorse about delivering Christ to the Pharisees and to the high priest and so forth. And so he goes and he buys this field with the reward that they had given him. And as I understand it, he hung himself there, but fell down, and you see the details there. He says some of that, though, because there's some prophecy that goes along with that. Okay, and so he's kind of filling you in that this was prophecy was fulfilled about that issue. Now he's going to say, and there's some other prophecy that also needs to be fulfilled, and he gives you the reference that Peter is talking about. Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now, those are two references there. The first part about his habitation being desolate and nobody dwelling there, that's part of Psalm 68. But then the other part, "and his bishopric let another take," that's part of Psalm 109. And it's foretold. And so Peter, looking, you know, with insight at what's happened with Judas, and realizing it's been fulfilled, as the scripture says, he says, you know, there's another thing that we also need to fulfill, and that is we need to replace his position. We need to replace someone else into the position that Judas had. Now, if you remember, Judas was part of the 12, okay? The 12 apostles that Jesus Christ handpicked during his ministry. And he chose these guys specifically and said, "You come and you follow me." Okay, Peter, James, John, and those that he listed there just a few verses back were hand chosen by Jesus Christ, and Judas was among them. Okay, and there was 12 of them. Specifically, it's 12 tribes of Israel, 12 thrones that they're going to sit on. Okay, they're fulfilling an office. And so Peter, rightly so, says, "Hey guys, we need to choose somebody else to fill his office." Matthew 19 is where we were when we read that, and that's before Christ's death. No, they were promised it before. I think what you could say is Judas removed himself from the office. Okay? And properly so. But there is indication of some selfishness. He in the Gospels, he gets upset when the woman takes that expensive perfume and pours it on Christ. That was Judas who was upset about that. He says, "Oh, we could have sold that for some money." Judas' responsibility was he held the purse for the group. He held the money. And it's kind of indicated that he had a special affection for money. And thus, he looked for an opportunity when he betrayed Christ, and they rewarded him with silver. So there is some indication. Not a lot. That's, you know, interesting question. So here we are. There's only 11, and there needs to be a 12. Peter quotes the scripture about that, then he goes on and he talks about some qualifications for filling this office. Verse 21 and 22 give you the qualifications for the person that they would have to meet in order to fill the office of being one of the 12. And it says, verse 21, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." You see the qualifications there? This person, whoever they choose, has to be one who started with them at the beginning. Okay? Now remember, he's in a crowd of 120 people at this time. He's talking to a big crowd, and there were some that faithfully followed Christ through his earthly ministry that weren't of the 12 only, but were the other disciples. And so he's thinking about it. He's saying, okay, well, if we're going to choose someone, it's got to be someone who started at the beginning, John's baptism, and was with us continually until Christ was taken up. That's the qualification, okay? And as they take a look around in that crowd of people, there's only two men who meet the qualifications. And it tells you there in verse 23, "And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." Now, there's four names, two men, okay? Justus and Matthias. Okay, Joseph, Barsabbas, and Justus, all the same guy. And then Matthias, okay? So there's two guys, Justus and Matthias. Now, they're faced with, okay, two guys fit the bill. So who do we choose? How do they go about deciding this? "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that they may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Okay, I don't want to take too much time. We kind of need to wrap things up. But I do want you to see one thing about this. Is this a proper method that they utilize to choose who would be Judas's replacement? Joel, rock, paper, scissors, right? He's like, okay, best out of three. Rock, paper, scissors. Okay, it's a good question. It's a good question. If you look in the text, what Peter says is, one verse 22, he says, "Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?" That's in verse 22, and that's part of the reasoning behind it is that when Christ began his ministry, he chose 12 men, and they were. They are called the apostles. But what is an apostle? Why is an apostle different from a disciple? Yes, an apostle is chosen specifically by God to represent him with a message. Okay? And so, that message idea is clearly there, to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Right? And so Peter, I think what he's doing is, not only does he know one, there's scripture that says, let his office be filled by another person. And so he knows the Psalms have foretold of this time. And so he thinks, okay, first of all, scripture tells me we ought to do this. Second of all, Christ began with 12, and we were supposed to be his witnesses. And so now it's our turn to carry on the ministry. We're lacking one person. And not only that, but I think practically speaking, there's offices in the kingdom that they're going to fill, and so he thinks, well, we need to have somebody who can do that, who can function that way. Now you're right to say, well, doesn't necessarily have to happen now, does it? God could choose that man later, and that would be fine. But I think in their mind, they're being made ready to be Christ's witnesses, and I think they think, okay, in order to properly fulfill our ministry, we need to have that 12th guy, because that's what Christ chose in the beginning. So that's
also
Yeah, and that's what I mean by they're getting ready to carry on the ministry. And they know that this empowering is going to happen. They know that once that takes place, they're the ones to take the message out. And if there's 12 offices that are supposed to be there, then I think they feel like, okay, in order to properly move forward, we need to have that 12th spot filled. Does that make sense to you?
Okay.
You guys are both talking about one issue, and that is the apostolic authority. Okay? And there's actually some interesting things we need to talk about in regards to that. I was going to wait and talk about it in one or two lessons to come, but you're bringing it up now, and for good reason. This is an exercise of their apostolic authority, okay? And that is something that Christ gives them and expects them to exercise. Passage that comes to mind is one, I missed the reference now, I think it's Matthew 18, but where Christ says, where three of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you, and what you decide, it's almost as if I've decided it with you, okay, when you make those decisions. Peter is given the keys I'm figuring the exact word, but it's, I think to heaven and earth, and he says, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," and so there is some transference of authority from Christ to Peter and the 12, and they do things, especially after the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that's why I was going to wait. Because that is the real empowering for them to exercise that authority, but they're starting here now, and I think rightfully so. He's looking at the scripture, saying, "Okay, there's prophecy that says we should fill his office," and he's just trying to act responsibly in preparation for the ministry. So we will revisit that issue though, and it's a great question because we do need to understand. They operate a little differently now in Christ's absence, and properly so. They make some serious decisions, and they need to. So we'll definitely address that some more as we go. But good question. When it comes down to the choice of these two men, however, they've decided to allow God to choose. Probably a good idea, right? Jesus Christ handpicked each of them. So they know, well, these are the qualifications, but there's two guys who meet the qualifications. So let's get God's opinion on the matter. And what's the proper way to do that? Well, there's actually the casting of lots may seem kind of strange to us, but the casting of lots in Israel's history was a proper way to decide these kinds of matters. And here again is where you've got a good biblical background. You understand that makes sense. It makes really good sense. We don't have time to do a whole lot of this, so let me just describe it for you. Back in Exodus, I'll give you the reference. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30. Exodus 28 verse 30. Part of the high priest's clothing on his breastplate was something called the Urim and Thummim. And by that thing, you guys are talking about it already, weren't you?
I have a lot of what is it?
Yes. It's something I can't just... I don't know exactly. I can't describe what it looks like. I don't know. The scripture, as far as I know, doesn't really tell us. But it tells us it's there, okay? And it tells us its role. You think you know what I mean? There on the breastplate. He had a breastplate, and it was the high priest. Okay. No.
My pastor knew the guy who was at the head theologian at the seminary, so he was an Old Testament archaeologist scholar guy, and he gave me this like long answer, but there's no answer in it. He didn't know.
Yeah.
Nobody knows.
If you look at the words, Urim is akin to light, and Thummim is complete truth. And so it's almost like, you know, the light of the truth. I mean, it's kind of I don't know. So I don't know. Maybe it is radioactive, Joel. Maybe you're onto something.
Something
that allows them to discern an answer. Okay. And the high priest wore that so that in times when they weren't sure what to do, they could ask God, "What do we do here?" And he would use an Urim and Thummim and he would give them an answer. In fact, it's called the breastplate of judgment, and it, so they could make a judgmental decision. Where they weren't sure what to do, they could make a decision, and God would reveal through the high priest what he wanted them to do. Now, let's do look at one reference while we're talking about this. Exodus 28:30 talks about the Urim and Thummim as the breastplate of judgment. Exodus 28, verse 30. Let's look at two references. We're going to talk about Numbers 27. Go back with me to Numbers 27, and then we'll do one other, and we need to quit. Numbers 27. Okay. Chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. And we are going to be in verse about 20, 21. Okay, well, we'll start in verse 18. This is the transfer of, this is Joshua being given some authority now. And it says, verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, that thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Transference of power taking place from Moses to Joshua. Okay, Joshua's going to now be the head of Israel, be the leader. Verse 21, and he, that's Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Okay? So you see right there, Moses saying, look, Joshua, as you try to make decisions about going out and coming in and fighting battles and so forth, you're going to ask before Eleazar the priest, and Eleazar the priest is going to give you the judgment of the Lord using that Urim and Thummim, okay, that's on his breastplate. All right? Joshua does this. Okay? We see him inquire of things. In fact, I think it's by this method that... what's his name? The guy is taken who took of the accursed thing, and that's why they weren't able to win their next battle that they fought against Achan, and they narrowed it down. Turn with me for just one other reference to a second. Let's see, First Samuel chapter 14. First Samuel chapter 14. Now you could be saying, well, now wait a minute though. Peter didn't go to the high priest, and he's not using Urim and Thummim, right? Okay, I agree with you. But let's keep looking at this for just a second. First Samuel 14. And 41. First Samuel 14 and verse. Okay, let's begin. Let's begin in verse 36. And Saul said, Saul is the king at the time, right? Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, draw near ye hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein the sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among the people that answered him. Then said he unto Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Okay, you see what's going on in this situation here? Saul is ready to go down and fight against the Philistines, and he wants to inquire of the Lord. The Lord didn't answer him. Okay, the priest is standing there, he's got the Urim and Thummim, and Saul makes a request, and there wasn't an answer given. And so Saul goes, wait a minute, somebody's sinned. Somebody's done something to impede this process. And we're going to find out who it is. Jonathan was not with them that day. Saul made kind of a dumb oath. Okay? He said, don't let anybody eat anything until we've destroyed these guys. And so they went throughout and they fought all day and it was terrible and they ended up killing animals and eating with the blood and stuff. And it was terrible. Jonathan was not there when he said that. Jonathan walked through a field, he dipped his staff in a honeycomb and he ate some. And he felt decent. He felt good. He comes back to the camp, but because Saul had charged them all with this oath and Jonathan had broken it, there's this issue. And so Jonathan and Saul are one side and the rest of the people are on the other side. They cast the Urim and Thummim. Saul and Jonathan are taken. Then they cast between themselves again and Jonathan's taken. Okay? And so by that issue of casting, as he calls it, let it be a give a perfect lot. Okay? It's that idea of casting lots. Okay? To find out who's the guy who sinned. Who's the guy who caused the problem? They chose Jonathan was selected. All right, Saul and Jonathan, and then they cast lots again, as it says in verse 22. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Okay, so that idea of casting lots does apply to the idea of the Urim and Thummim, and God does make choice by casting lots. David does this repeatedly. When David goes out with his men and he's fleeing from Saul and stuff, a priest comes with him and it makes note, he says, and he's got the ephod. Okay, he's got that breastplate. And David inquires of the Lord continually, shall I go and fight against these guys? And they cast lots and they figure it out. He says, yeah, go ahead. He chose the order of, we were listening to this the other night, David chose the order of who was going to serve in the courses of serving in the tabernacle by casting lots. And God chose who was going to do it by the casting of lots. Jonah is selected on the boat by casting lots. And he gets selected. They throw him overboard, and the storm stops. Okay? And so, interesting thing that goes on here. So back in Acts, they are actually doing what's a tried and true method for allowing God to make a decision. I want us to understand that, because sometimes I think we look at that and we go, that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, yeah, that's kind of silly. But actually, it makes very good sense. And when you begin to think about it, there is no real higher power here than Peter and the apostles. Okay? I mean, there's a high priest, and they do give him a decent amount of reverence, because God hasn't removed that high priest yet. But God will. And then it's just going to be them. They're going to be the ones who inherit the kingdom. They're going to be the ones who are the authority. Okay? But there really isn't. And so they say, okay, Lord, you tell us. They are giving God the authority, and rightly so. Christ handpicked all of them. He should handpick this guy as well. And so the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Exactly. I believe so. In the way the method works, and I can't explain the method to you, but in the way the method works, I believe God could have not answered. That's a good point. So this sets the stage now for the rest of their ministry. They're a complete unit now with 12 apostles, and the first major thing that they've done here is just simply to select another guy to serve in the office. You know, guys, this is something that I wanted to take a little bit of time and look at with you, because it's scrutinized by some folks. And sometimes it's criticized to the point where people say, well, yeah, but really, that was just a silly way of doing things. And really, God chose the Apostle Paul to be the 12th. And that understanding really begins to confuse and mix up what God is doing. Paul is not numbered with the 12. He doesn't meet the qualifications. He wasn't there from the beginning with John. He wasn't there. Okay, and so he couldn't fill that office. But that is something that is tossed around a little bit as just trying to figure things out. And I just want to let you know that I believe the Scripture clearly validates this method that they used, and it is them giving Jesus Christ the last word on the matter. So, interesting stuff. That takes us to through the first two major things there in the book of Acts. For next time, you know, we'll be looking at chapter 2 primarily, and just seeing what happens there. And as you know, it starts off with the day of Pentecost. And if you guys want to read some things about that, Leviticus 23 might be a good place to read as it talks about the feasts. So that's where we'll be headed, what we'll be doing. Any questions about what we've covered? Sorry, I went a little long. Okay. Well, that sets the stage for where we're going next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thanks very much for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for explanation. Thank you for the things that come before in your word that help us to understand what's happening at this very crucial and kind of climactic point in the history of Israel as these men seek to carry on what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing and the things that he gave them to do. Thank you for their faithfulness to you and their willingness to submit to the things that you have prescribed, the things that the methods that you use, and just help us to appreciate it from that point of view, to appreciate it from your point of view as you establish these things in your law and in practice throughout their history. So we appreciate understanding this and getting started in this book of Acts. Just look forward to more opportunity in the future, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.